Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Wednesday to you. Well, we're hearing such frightful things in the news coming out of the Middle East regarding ISIS and things being done in the name of Islam. But we have to remember and not forget that the Holy Spirit is also moving mightily on the earth today. And every day before our show, Matt, Grace, and I bow our heads and we pray. And one thing Grace just said that was so powerful is she said, Lord, ISIS is not more powerful than you. They're not stronger than you. You are strongest. You are most powerful. Such a reminder that when we look too long at the news, we can think that our enemy is even an equal foe, you know, an equal match. But he is no match. The enemy, our battle, first of all, is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers, principalities of the air. It's demonic forces. That's who our battle is against. And we're talking about people who are lost, who need to be found. And so if we look too long at the evil being done, you know, in that name, we forget that these are people whom Jesus loves, that we need to pray for, and God is stronger than ISIS. I'm so blessed to welcome back to the program Jerry Trousdale to talk about how God is moving among Muslims today, and Muslims are coming to Christ in amazing ways. And so if you're overburdened by the bad news you're hearing on the news, I think you tuned in at just the right time because there's some really good news. God is moving in the hearts of Muslims, revealing his heart to them. They're coming to Christ in droves, and Jerry's going to tell you about that and give us some updated reports. Second hour, my good buddy Dr. Greg Smalley joins us to talk about an interesting topic. You ready for this? When your marriage becomes an idol. So it's one thing to prioritize your marriage, one thing to give attention to your marriage and take care of it, which we need to do. But how do you know if you've moved your marriage to the center of your life to the point where it's idolatrous, that you're getting life from it? You have expectations from your marriage that only Jesus was meant to fulfill. We're going to make that distinction second hour. That's a great conversation up ahead as well. Well, let me not waste another moment. I want to tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get him on the show. Jerry Trousdale's Director of International Ministries for City Team International, an organization he joined in 2005. Jerry co-founded Final Command Ministries, an organization dedicated to establishing church planning movements among Muslim people groups. Over the years, Jerry has served as church planner among Muslims in West Africa, in Christian publishing, and as a pastor in California and Tennessee. So he has been a busy guy, and you can find him on the web at MiraculousMovements.com. Jerry, welcome back to the program.
Hi, Susie. It's great to be with you again.
Love chatting with you. And before we get into what God is doing among the Muslim today, would you mind just sharing a verse that's either on your heart or a life verse that you sort of carry with you these days?
Well, you know, I actually chose one that maybe fit the topic today, Susie, if that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a familiar, it'll be a familiar passage to Christians. It comes from the 20th chapter of Second Chronicles. And it's that passage where the Moabites and the Ammonites came against Israel. At that time, that would be somewhat equivalent to ISIS today. It's like, dear God, it's the Ammonites, it's the Moabites, and they were only 25 miles away. And so there's a passage there that I just thought I would read, and it sort of relates to what you just said about the Lord. And it's in Second Chronicles, and it said, and Jehoshaphat feared, he was justly afraid, in verse 3, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. A good idea in a time of crisis. And then he stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord and before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before you and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary for you in your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as sword or justice or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your name and in your presence in this place cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. Would you not let Israel invade when they came to the land of Egypt? But they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are fixed upon you.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of it, of course, is about a battle, but I think this is a battle that is won in the principles of the kingdom of God coming on earth. And Muslims are discovering who God is, and God leveling the situation in such a way that now hundreds of thousands of Muslims are falling in love with Jesus more and more every year, as a matter of fact. And so I think that's our prayer, and it relates to who God is, what God has promised. What he's promised to do is exactly what we need, and so I think that's the word I would just bring to you and the listening audience from 2 Chronicles 20.
Beautiful. We don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are on you. And just remembering, Jerry, that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, because if we think it's against flesh and blood, we will make generalizations about people, broad sweeping statements about people, and give ourselves permission to separate from people groups, which is directly opposed to biblical thinking, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. It's so easy just to categorize people. That way you don't have to think about it. That way, all you just know is I don't like those people. One of the things that I find myself trying to be intentional about is whenever I'm in a store and I see somebody with a beard, and I live in a place where there's a lot of people from Saudi, or seeing a woman in a burqa coming through a store, instead of just giving a little more space, I tend to try to smile or say something kind-hearted or generous to people, just commenting on, just giving them a greeting. Just by way of reminding myself and reminding people that these are people that we desperately need to love, because they're trapped in a worldview. They inherited that worldview. We were blessed by the favor of God to come into an opportunity where we've become Christ followers. But there are people in the world that have not had a Jesus option. And it's not such an easy thing, even for people who are living in our country, to, and you know this in Minneapolis, I know, where you're headquartered, a Jesus option is not always that easy in a place where people have come and they've clustered in communities. But we need to find ways to demonstrate the love of Jesus in those places.
Hmm. Jerry, if you don't mind, give us a little backstory on how God first grabbed your heart for the Muslim people. How did that take place in your life?
I think I was about 15 years old, Susie, and I can remember actually where I was standing. It was in front of a drugstore near a school that I was attending, and there was a Christian man who had a passion for missions, and he was about, at that point, probably 75 or 80 years old, and ancient in my estimation at that point in my life.
Be careful.
now he would have been a buddy.
A big brother, maybe.
And I remember him saying, you know, it's just not fair for anyone to hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once. And he was actually quoting something that a great British writer had said a few decades earlier. But, you know, that's a pretty common statement. But, I mean, that's something, a simple statement. But something about that grabbed me. And it shook me, the unfairness of people living and dying without any Jesus option. And so that's what was the impetus for my deciding to become a missionary, and then finding a sweet wife who agreed to be my wife, and she had the same vision, and we wound up working with a Muslim people group in Africa, and later we pastored churches that were mission sending churches. And after a season back in Christian publishing and in broadcasting, we got the chance to launch an initiative later in life, because we had never been released from that vision for Muslims. Did not know any ways to really engage Islam, because 15 years ago, there just weren't many success stories happening. And by the grace of God, discovered what we now call disciple-making movements, which is a phenomenon that is sweeping not only the missions world, but is beginning to be something that a lot of churches in North America are beginning to discuss and to beginning to experiment with in terms of making disciples in America. And that was a kingdom initiative. That process is built into the kingdom of God values is what it relies upon. And in those contexts, we're seeing now where there had been no fruit for many years, now there's just suddenly abundant fruit as people are making disciples and not converts.
Mm-hmm.
And that has changed everything. That has now become a phenomenon that is probably in more than 100 countries. And so what was unheard of 15 years ago is now a brand new phenomenon, and it's exciting beyond measure.
It's really amazing. I have so many questions for you, and they're all swirling in my brain right now. But I'm, you know, just a side note, when you look at how in so many cases in our precious free country, the gospel's been watered down or retranslated to appeal to the greed and the consumer nature of people, it's not going to bear fruit, because it really then is about what you get out of it. But when you get back to that place of not focusing just on conversion, but on discipleship, being a follower of Christ, that's what the Bible says, is when you abide in the vine, that's when you bear much fruit. And so it really has to be beyond checking the box and saying the prayer, doesn't it?
Oh, my goodness. Yes, it does. You've really hit the topic. It really is about discovering God and obeying God. And, you know, the challenge we have in the North American church is that the paradigm of obedience is hard to do in a church. You know, that's what small groups are for and so forth. But how in the world do you ever get to people to obey God without it being legalistic? And so that's one of the blessings of what we call Discovery Bible Studies that are at the heart of most of these disciple making movements, because it's in a context when people to self discover Scripture. They read a scripture, and then in a context of other people who are just attempting to read the scripture, and you go through a process of saying, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about myself and people? And how would I obey this? That when you get to that obey part, and somebody doesn't tell you how to obey that passage, but you listen to the Lord as to what the Lord says to you would be a way of honoring Him in that passage in your life, starting today. And then as a group, you share that with the group, and you say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to change my life this way this week. And then you check up on that the next week. You know what? People start changing right away. Hmm. It not only happens to lost people, it happens to Christians too. And all of a sudden they're saying, my goodness, it's reading the Word of God and obeying it. And it's such a simple thing. Self-discovery, by the way, is more important, more powerful than when somebody tells you what to believe. But the principle is true. The Word of God becomes self-validating, not just in reading it, but in reading and obeying it.
So good. We're going to talk about what these disciple-making movements are and all those things, but let's go here first. You talked about 15 years ago, there wasn't a lot of good news report, maybe not knowing what was going on, but really not seeing what you've seen in the last 15 years. So from a kind of an at-a-glance view, tell us some of the phenomena you've seen in the last 15 years among Muslim people that we wouldn't know otherwise.
Well, I can tell you what we've seen in our ministry, and then I'll tell you a little bit. Well, let me start by telling you, David Garrison has written a book. It was released last year called A Wind in the House of Islam. And David did two or three years of study. I was joined him for a little bit of that study when he was coming to look over some of the places we were working in Africa and interview people. But he basically makes an astonishing comment that in all nine houses of Islam, There are 9 different regions of the world in which Islam is present, from Indonesia across Central Asia, the Levant of the Middle East and North Africa. So essentially from Indonesia to Mauritania, you have the Muslim world. And in all 9 houses of the Muslim world, you find he is seeing movements of God happening, not ones and twos coming to faith, but churches being planted, and he counts it as at least 1,000 baptized believers in every part of the, including the Arabian Peninsula. And so that's a pretty phenomenal thing. And of course, in our context, we've seen in about 30 countries, we've seen 335,000 people come to faith, Muslim people come to faith, in about 10,200 small churches. You can see there a little bit over 30 people in a church is about the average. And so for us, that's phenomenal, because many of those, of those, that makes up about 82 Muslim majority people groups, and about 45 of them are 98% to 100% Muslim. And so the phenomenon is that nobody could have imagined a few years ago to seeing places where there are movements, and we would define a movement of at least 100 churches to the third generation of a church planting a church planting a church, at least 100 churches, and now about 42 Muslim people groups. And so only the Lord can do that. Mm. By the way, we don't take any credit for that. I never want to say that anywhere, especially in a place where I'm trying to represent the ministry, without saying we didn't do that. We helped set in motion things that the Lord did by participating in kingdom activities. But there are many. There's about 500 African ministries that are involved in that story. And the other story is there's now hundreds of martyrs this is their story.
Wow. My boss always says you can get a whole lot done if you don't care who gets the credit. And I feel like that's so how you all work as well, that you work with other ministries for the greater cause of the kingdom. So it's not about territory. It's not about accomplishment. It really is about kingdom work. And God can really bless that, can't he?
He can. I don't think the Lord likes us branding ministry.
No, I agree. That is true, and I think that's a whole other show, Jerry. You'll have to come back and talk about it.
Okay, we could call it Logos and Egos.
There you go, Logos and Egos. That's the title. Grace, write it down. You know, you place a very high priority on prayer. In fact, you wrote, wherever you see rapidly multiplying movements, you see much prayer. It is always prayer that initiates processes by which we partner with God to do what we can, and he does what only he can. What will God do through visionary people who dare to pray for the impossible? And I'm asking you to dream big for America, too, not only for Muslim people around the world, but for those of us who maybe are watching the news, hunkering down in fear. If we can stand up and be counted, if we can look at how you guys lay the groundwork with prayer, you're praying because you're expecting that God's going to do something. What can happen if more and more people pray in that kind of way?
You know, disciple-making movements are a function of the kingdom of God. That's the reason they work, they happen, because they're built on, foundationally, they're built on kingdom of God principles. And you can see this in the Lord's Prayer. When you read the Lord's Prayer, this is not the kind of prayer that we normally pray. The Lord's Prayer starts with, is it okay if I just
please
remind us of,
mm-hmm.
The Lord's Prayer starts with, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and essentially then the modifier, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may your glory be known on earth as it is in heaven. May it be expressed on earth in the life of your people as it is in heaven. May your will come, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. My goodness, that's basically saying, where I live, may the kingdom of God come. We don't typically pray that prayer. and then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the obedience part, and that's the part where, you know, I love Dallas Willard has a book, and he writes on this principle of the kingdom, and he has a chapter called the gospel of sin management. He said that's what we're guilty of sometimes in America, is a gospel of just managing sin rather than the kingdom of God. Your will come in my life, Lord, as it is in heaven and my neighborhood. And then when he talks about the provision, he says, give us this day our daily bread. You know, when he sent the apostles out and when he sent the 72 out, he sent them out and said, don't worry about your provisions. The resources are going to be in the harvest on the way going. Well, we could go on. But this prayer, and of course this prayer ends with, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's a little bit of this prayer that's about us and our needs. The rest of it is about God's kingdom coming where we live. And I think that says something about the fact that we recite that at the closing of many church services in North America, and yet we don't comprehend that we are praying a kingdom prayer, but we're not intentional about that. The words come off our lips, but I'm not sure that we're praying that prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come in my neighborhood. Amen. As it is in heaven. It's bringing earth, bringing heaven down. When God's people are moved to pray, I believe, kingdom prayers that are unbranded prayers. It's not, may our church grow. It's, Lord, may your kingdom come. Then and all of those principles of the kingdom that Jesus illustrates in his ministry, then all sorts of things begin to happen. That requires some challenges for Christians and for churches and for ministries. It requires some sacrifices, but the potential is phenomenal. And by the way, we're beginning to see, Susie, more and more churches having some pretty remarkable successes as they're beginning to test out this process in North America.
You know, as you're talking, Jerry, I'm also thinking the passage that says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. And another translation is, he gave the power to become sons of God. And I studied that verse, and that right power, that interchangeable word, is delegated authority and influence. To as many as received him, to them he gave, he delegated authority and influence to them as children of God. I just, that goes with what you're saying, that I don't think we even understand that we walk in a measure of authority and influence. And when we say, may your kingdom come everywhere I place my feet, Lord, may I be so in step with you that the atmosphere changes because I'm here and I'm praying and I'm looking on your behalf to be your hands and feet. If we could get a grasp of who we are and whose we are, I think we'd be more filled with boldness and courage, wouldn't we?
Oh, amen. In fact, you should keep going. I love what you're saying. I mean, it's right on target. We're called ambassadors. In the Pauline epistles, that message comes out. So we walk in the authority of Jesus. And this is not authority just to sort of take it and use it for our own benefit. This is the authority to be sovereigns of the King, to live as sons and daughters of the King, not as those who are not. And to walk, you know, the idea of an ambassador in Paul's writing is someone who operates, you know, they didn't have cell phones to be able to go back and tell what they were saying to the king of a potentate of another country. They had to represent the king when they were there. And that's the task that God's given us, to represent him. Going along with the responsibility of obedience, and by the way, we're not making keep Jesus king if we're not obeying him. We're just joking ourselves. Obedience is the pathway into the kingdom of God. and to serving as his servant.
We need to take a quick break. When we come back, more with Jerry Trousdale, not only about what God is doing among the Muslim people, but what we can learn from the success they're finding there, we need here in America. So there's some great things, tangible things you'll take away from today's conversation. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is With the Promise. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. Remember that. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind, that we can walk in love in the kingdom power and keep our wits about us in this day when so many people are living in reaction to their fears. This isn't a time to cower and hide. It's a time to stand up and be counted and to pray kingdom prayers. And I got to tell you, Jerry, that you and Nick Ripken and that David Garrison, you've been on the show. You've all impacted me so deeply, and my husband, too, that we've been praying regularly that God would allow us to cross paths with Muslims, that we could show them the love of Christ. And we've got the nations right in our neighborhood. And I really am wired introverted, so I, you know, even like at my own church, walking across the lobby is, I'd rather go to the dentist, you know. I'm not very good at that. But so this is an audacious prayer for me, because I'm not so good at that kind of thing. And I got to tell you, at a recent speaking event, I met a woman. She had the scarf on. She's an American woman who traveled to the Middle East, converted to Islam, and came back to America. And she came up to me after I'd spoken, and she said, "I just love you." And I just felt overwhelmed with the love of God for her. And I said, "I just love you too," and wrapped my arms around her. And she started to tell me about her journey. And I said, "Well, what brought you here?" And she just said, "Curiosity." And we had a few more conversations, and I was overcome by it. But honestly, I don't know if I would have been one of those first class noticers, if you know what I mean, where you keep your eyes open and your ears bent, so that you can reach out to Muslim people. I mean, you guys did that, where you awakened my sensitivity. But I just want to thank you for that, because it was like a sacred moment to me. And I feel like I'm different now that I'm just looking at the world through that lens, you know?
Wow, what an encouraging thing to hear. You know, it's... can I tell you a story?
Yes.
One of my favorite stories. There's a lady in North Carolina. And I think she's in her, let's just say she's over 70. I think way over 70. But she actually was listening to me on a radio show, I think, and somewhere on the East Coast. And she heard about Miraculous Movements. And so she got the book, and she started reading. And the Lord began speaking to her. And she said, "Lord, she didn't drive. And she was not homebound, but she's very, very bright, very energetic." And she said, I can find a way to engage Muslims. She said, "You know, one of the taxis that picks me up, most of the taxis that pick me up, have people from the Middle East." So she said, "I'm going to start taking long taxi rides. And I'm going to look for a person of peace among these." Mm. Well, that has led to her having several taxi drivers that have become her friends, and she has engaged them. She's engaged them with scripture. She has made friends with them. She has them over to her home for special events, and. And then I've heard her share a testimony of the joy that it's brought her. So, and you know, everybody always says, "Well, you know, if she can do it by getting taxi drivers and intentionally paying for a longer fare because she wants to get to know them and become friends, you know, I can do that too." I just love, you know, to me, that's a wonderful story.
It's very, very precious. Well, one thing that you mentioned in the book is that you've discovered this high level of dissatisfaction and discouragement among Muslims when it comes to their belief systems. And I want you to say more about that, but I would think that would be privy information, like they would guard those sentiments with their lives. So talk about that.
Yeah, you know, and I think actually, I think the evidence right now is that that level of dissatisfaction and discouragement is higher now than it was 4 years ago when we wrote that book. You know, all the evidence that I'm seeing coming in as I talk to our regional directors and they share what they're seeing is that many, many Muslims are very discouraged by what they see. They're not drawn to ISIS. They're not drawn to Al-Shabaab. They're not drawn to Boko Haram. They're embarrassed by it. They're concerned by that, and it gives them some doubts about the foundations of their own faith and worldview. I'm going to be a little bit vague in what I'm about to say, but some of the refugees who've coming out of Iraq and Syria from the majority religion there, and who are moving to other areas as refugees. Are being ministered to by Christians. Christians are helping them get reestablished. They're helping provide for their needs, get restarted, and that's happening in some in multiple places. And there is a turning to Jesus that's happening from those people who have had to leave Iraq and Syria. And now God is turning them to Him in a dramatic way. I can't really say too much more about that.
Amazing.
Except that it grows every year.
Yeah. And also, we've talked about this before, Jerry, but the fact that many Muslims are having vivid dreams where they had no introduction to Christ before this, but they knew it was Christ in the dream. Hearing so many stories like that, talk about that.
Yeah. I mean, it's just remarkable. You know, usually the dreams take the shape of either a person. Usually they'll describe it as a person in a white robe, and they just knew it was Jesus, or they would, as they will say, I knew when I saw it, it was Isa al-Masih. Yeah, the Quran says quite a bit about Isa, and he's known as a prophet, and they know they know Isa is special, and so. And so Isa will speak to them, and he will usually say, I want you to follow me, something like that. And they realize they need to find Christ followers, Christians, and have them help them understand how to do that. And sometimes Jesus, in fact, tells them to do that. But they always know that that's what they're supposed to do. The other one, another dream that people have is a picture of the Quran and the Bible in juxtaposition in a fruitful place and in an arid place, and they a clear sense that they need to find the Bible and read it. And usually that means that they're going to try to find Christians to help them understand.
Wow.
And then the last thing is very stark. The third type of dream we hear reported is a vision of heaven and hell. It's a vision of or it's just a word from Jesus saying you're on the wrong path, and it's a shocking sort of dream to them, and they immediately decide to discover more about what it might mean to be a Christ follower.
Sure shows you how God does pursue. He knows in the hearts of men if there's a dissatisfaction with what they're doing because they won't have an earnestness about them, about wanting to know the one true God. And just this morning in my prayer time, Jerry, just thinking about, I've been so interceding for America these days and thinking about our founding fathers and how they really, we've been blessed for so many years because it was in God we trusted. And we rode the wave of that favor for so long that it seems to me, my perception here, but it went to our heads and we thumbed our noses at God. And truly, it seems like it takes a while for our sin to catch up with us, but I think it's catching up with us. And, you know, we were known to the rest of the world as a Christian nation, so to speak, whether you want to dispute if we are or not, that's that. But I'm thinking about some of these Muslims who are so diligently trying to practice their religion, thinking they're on the right path, and the confusion some must have when they look at what they think is supposed to be this Christian nation, and that we are the highest exporters of pornography. And you look at the entertainment we export and how we as Christians really have blended with people who are godless. I mean, for me, I'm just saying I feel a personal responsibility in prayer going, Lord, forgive us for the many ways we've lost our way. And we're not reflecting your heart to a lost world. And yet there are Muslims who are diligent. They're not all of them, but I know some of them are diligently trying to find the one true God. They just haven't found him yet. I mean, that's a lot. But, I mean, just speak to that idea, because we have a responsibility living here for praying for this nation as well as those outside our country, you know?
You said it so well. I'm not sure what I would add, except that I think you're precisely right. There's a worldview issue. You know, actually, I'm working on a book on this subject. This is the sequel to Miraculous Movements, because I've had many people in Europe and North America ask at speaking engagements, why is it movements are not happening here? And the good news is they're beginning to, I think, happen in the Northern Hemisphere. But I think the reason is 200 years of secularism, humanism, and in Europe, and 110 years or 120 years in North America have sort of filtered into the church, and we've lost some kingdom values to secular values that have just crept in. And that's another story. But in the middle of that, you're right. They have a right to be offended, because when they try to hold sexual things sacred and holy, and yet pornography is distorting lives in the Muslim world, they should have a right to be mad about that, angry about that. We've got some work to do at home. And you know, one thing, let me just have a follow-up point to what you were saying about, I think people can pray for their Muslim friends and ask God, or people they know, people that they're aware of, or people maybe they have the potential of making a friendship with, and ask God to begin speaking to their life and making them hungry, or giving them spiritual questions that they have, or giving them dreams. I think in the interviews we did with Muslims, we averaged about 30 to maybe 35% of the people, in some cases actually higher than that, of the people we interviewed said that they were spurred on to discover Jesus by a dream or a vision they had of him.
Wow.
Or one of those other dreams. And so God is doing it dramatically. God's help. We're not the prime movers in missions. God's doing it for sure at every level.
Indeed. Well, tell me this, because I'm thinking a listener might be wondering about this. Do we need to be versed in Islam to be credible witnesses of Christ to Muslims? Do you know what I'm saying? Because I can imagine, I know I feel this way at times, kind of inept and ill-equipped. I mean, I know what Christ has done, but how much do we need to know about Islam to minister to Muslims?
Well, candidly, not too much. Let me just say, apologetics is not going to work with Muslims, because apologetics appeals to, you know, the worldview. It appears to ideas of truth and so forth. But Islam is not that way. It's not perceived that way as by people. It's the ummah. It's the community. Islam is the community. It's culture. It's family. It's worldview. It's religion. It's all of those things. It's food. It's everything sort of mixed together. And so you're not going to get anywhere by winning arguments about the truth in the Quran or in the Bible. What is going to carry the day is genuine friendship. The reason those people from Iraq and Iran are turning to Jesus as they become refugees outside of the region is because Christians are loving on them. The number one thing that we discovered, in addition to dreams and visions, was Christians demonstrating love. Again and again, we have heard through our interviews of Muslims that they've come to faith, you know, I've seen Christians for years do kind things for Muslims, and I didn't know what to think about it, but now I've discovered it's because you're different, because you have love, and I know it's God that gives you the love. Yeah. Can I tell you a story from Sierra Leone, the Ebola crisis?
Love that, yes.
One of the most successful series of movements has happened in the little country of Sierra Leone. And I think one of the reasons that, something north of 5.5% of the population, they've become Christ followers, new Christ followers, in the last 10 years. It's been a great, great move of God there. During the Ebola crisis, the people that are giving leadership to the movements that now is something close to more probably 260 or 270,000 people, I think, have come to faith in that one country. So what has happened is that as people have been dying from Ebola, the major impact of Ebola is on Muslim populations because of the burial rituals. And so it's been very, very hard to break the culture of Islam, because those cultural issues relate to the burial of bodies, and that relates also to whether or not you're preparing people for eternity in the proper way as you bury them. And so what's happened is a lot of our teams there, our African colleagues, what they have done is they have sought out volunteers. As Ebola became so horrific, people would not take the jobs as in burial crews or as ambulance drivers or as other people that went and did surveys in homes. And so the Christians began to decide that they were going to minister to Muslim communities. And so one of the ways that they did is they took the hard jobs. They took a lot of the hard jobs, and as they went, they demonstrated the love of Jesus. And they came, and they had joy in their heart, and they ministered sacrificially, and five of them died.
Wow.
And in the process, including one key leader that I know very well. Another was an ambulance driver, and someone spit on him, you know, just out of their rage. And he died.
So he got sick and died?
He did.
Wow.
He did. All of those five were infected in the process of trying to help people. But they intentionally decided to go and to serve in Muslim communities to demonstrate the love of Jesus. And in that country, there is now a wonderful sense of how Christians came when no one else would. And that's a wonderful, wonderful testimony.
You know, Jerry, when we hear these stories of ISIS and all that they're doing, it's, again, it's so horrifying that the gut-level self-preserving reaction is just fear and hunkering down. And you're even hearing some news outlets saying they're single-handedly wiping out Christianity. But I've read other reports that actually Christianity is growing in these places where their lives are on the line. What do you know to be true there?
Again, I have to be a little circumspect in what I say, this is pretty public. This isn't a private conversation.
Right, exactly. And if you're uncomfortable, you don't have to answer at all.
Yeah, I would just say yes. I think that there's some accuracy in that. Then that there are, there are settlements of Christians that have been there since the second century that have been forcibly evacuated from their homes. Of course, that's a horrific thing. There's been murders and massacres of Christians, as we all know. But in the middle of that, there are stories that are encouraging stories of courage and Christians reaching out to Muslims, even in their own challenges. And
Let's keep praying. Let's just keep praying, right? Yeah. Well, one of the things, we've got about, I don't know, 6-7 minutes left. And again, I've got 5 more pages of questions for you. Won't get to them all. But one thing that you mentioned is that looking for a person of peace. And we've talked about this before, but for the person for whom that's a new concept, this not only translates into reaching to Muslims, but to reaching into your neighbors. And there's such wisdom in it. So explain what you mean so we can really apply that to our everyday life.
Yeah, I mean, it's an amazing thing. This is a principle that's been in Scripture for 2,000 years, we've sort of discovered it or rediscovered it about 20 years ago, 15 or 20 years ago. And it's in Matthew 10 when Jesus sent out the 12, and it's in Luke 10 when Jesus sent out the 72. And you can read it in there. I won't take the time to read the passage, but it's Jesus basically says, don't go door to door. Specifically, he says that in Luke 10, do not go door to door. But what he says is, look for a family of peace, a son of peace, a house of peace. And if you find that house, then stay there. Don't go door to door. And so what Jesus is saying is, you join their oikos, you join their community. Their social network, as it is, and it's in that context that the gospel spread. And of course, we know that, from the early church that the church spread house to house, because that was the way Jesus basically said. Now, when Jesus said, if you don't find a person of peace, if you don't find a household of peace, then keep on going. Don't stay in that community any longer if you don't find that. And, you know, I tell people when we coach ministries that they will double their effectiveness if they don't do anything else relative to principles of kingdom ministry, disciple-making movements. You don't do anything else but practice the person of peace principle by looking for someone who is hungry, someone who is willing to open the Bible and study with you. Now, you don't do that the first time. You find that person, you start a spiritual conversation, you lead from that to a discovery process of Scripture, to bringing their family or their community into that process, and it being and essentially having lost people studying the Bible together, discovering the Bible together. By the way, discovery is much more powerful than didactic or being told what to believe. And that's that's the principle of a person of peace. Sometimes the way you find people of peace is by just spiritual comments, like saying, you know, instead of saying hello, you might say, isn't it amazing God gave us a day like this to enjoy? He must really love us. I used one of those phrases once when I was first learning about the person of peace when I was trying to have my computer fixed. And so I was going to pick it up, and I said one of those things. I think I said, isn't it amazing how God gave us such a beautiful day today? He must really love us. And they said, well, that's a beautiful thought. That's a lovely thought. In fact, it's so nice, I'm not going to charge you for your computer repair. I thought, this Luke 8 stuff can work.
That's amazing. But simple things like that, to engage conversation and to be looking and praying for that person of peace and the door-to-door thing. I mean, that's so clear, and it makes so much sense, because if we're looking even just for conversions, kind of notching, you know, we're not looking for disciples, we can see how that would not work. Do you know what I'm saying? And if you're just going door-to-door, but you're going, Lord, bring me to the person of peace, person who's already hungry, already thirsty, already searching, where I can lead them along. And we just have a couple minutes before I ask you to pray, but I do want you to make the distinction again between focusing on conversion versus focusing on disciple-making and why that's such a drastic difference.
Yeah. Well, you know, making disciples is making people who obey God. Disciples are people who have decided to be followers of Jesus. And disciples are people who have decided to obey God, to follow hard after God. Converts may have prayed a prayer with somebody, hopefully not a stranger, but they've prayed a prayer and maybe had a blessing proclaimed over them, said, now you're a Christian. You know, that is, I would just say, as you try to find that in Scripture, help me figure out exactly where it is, that process is normative. the Jesus process was he walked with 12 folks for years, and they did what he did, and that's how he taught them to minister. Disciple making is much more expensive in terms of time and relationship and energy, but it is what reproduces. And so that's why we call it disciple making movements, because it's a process of being discovering who God is, falling in love with him, obeying him, and the word of God is self-validating when you do that. It's self-validating. When you obey God, God changes your life, changes your family, and you realize it's him, and you've got to tell somebody. If you don't have obedience, and David Garrison would say exactly the same thing about that he learned in his research, if you don't have obedience, you do not get multiplication. The only thing that will stop multiplication is not having obedience. So the gospel's never going to spread. We're never going to have movements until we decide we're going to make disciples, not converts.
Wow. And this ministry to Muslims and these other countries, it's to me, Jerry, it's so powerful. We need to continue to pray God's blessing on your ministry there. It's also an insight for us and what we need for the mission field of America. We need a different approach, and this is it. I mean, it's very powerful. I can't thank you enough for what you're doing, your humble kingdom approach. Appreciate you so much. Can't even explain how much. But wondering as we wrap up, Jerry, would you pray that we as God's people in this nation would be awakened, not only the Muslims in our midst, that we could love them, but that we would start to be concerned for the lostness of those around us? Would you pray?
Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray that indeed that you would give us your heart, Lord, that people would see your love for them through us, Lord, that you might be glorified through our lives as we reflect it to other people, Lord. May your name be glorified on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. And Lord, we pray that your reign might come where we live, in our country, Lord, and that it would come in these days, Lord. Mm-hmm. And Lord, in our lives, may your will be done. And Lord, in our families and in our communities, Lord, may we honor you with your will being established in our community as it is in heaven, Lord. Lord, I pray your blessing on all of us, Lord, to give us a grace for loving. And Lord, that you not let us just take lostness for granted, but let us love everyone who's without you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Jerry, please come back and share with us, especially when that new book comes out. We'd love to hear about it.
Thank you very much. It's great to be with you again, Susie.
And with you, Jerry. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and a podcast of today's first hour will be up on our website in just a little bit, myfaithradio.com. Next hour, Dr. Greg Smalley joins me to talk about this question. Have you ever thought of this? Has your marriage become an idol? Has your marriage become an idol? We're going to answer that in just a moment. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.